certain hymns we sing, it's kind of hard for me to get up and preach afterwards, and that's one of them. That song just does something to me. If I had a good singing voice, y'all would hear a solo of that quite often, but I don't, so it is well with your soul because I'm not up here singing that solo. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. I didn't go back and look. I think we'd been in 1 Peter chapter 1 for roughly 2 months, so we're turning to chapter 2 this morning for the first time in our ongoing series in 1 Peter. We won't be in it for 2.5 years like John, though. There's only 5 chapters, but we'll be here for a little bit. But then we're just going to go into 2 Peter, so that is the plan, unless the Lord leads us elsewhere. We will remember in the first chapter that Peter's laid the foundation of what he wants these persecuted believers to hold tight to. Again, he's writing this to a group of believers that were facing extreme persecution for their faith. And really, although we're not facing that type of persecution, we are facing the slings and arrows of daily life. We are facing the troubles of this life, being in this sinful flesh and this sinful world, this corrupt and dying world in which we find ourselves. And we are facing a form of persecution from time to time in different ways and different degrees. He's wanting them to remember the times of their struggle and in our times of struggle that to hold these things, to hold tight to grasp firmly, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, but all these things that he has given to us and has promised us. The focus on Christ, his finished work, as well as instructing them, as we looked at last week, how they are to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, namely to love one another, and that we'll be marked by the way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Likewise, Jesus commented that even unbelievers should be able to understand if we are true in our conviction and true in our confession of being believers by how we treat our other brothers and sisters in Christ. All the word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what he wrote 2,000 years ago is for us today as well as it was for those first century believers. Our concluding text last week, I've already alluded to it, leads us directly into today's verses. Again, I would remind you that as this letter was originally written, it wasn't written with chapters and verses and breaks. We kind of added that later for multiple reasons. The Apostle Peter continues the letter as we move into chapter 2, and that is, the Apostle makes much of the Word of God in connection to our salvation, our new birth, and that the Word of God is enduring, that it's eternal, that it's imperishable. And he touched on that last week, and we didn't go into that in great detail last week because I knew what chapter 2 would have for us. Let's read that again, though, what we concluded with last week before we get into today's text. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, by way of reminder and by way of introduction to today's text. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news, the euangelion, the gospel. This morning, as we turn to the opening verses of chapter 2, there's a focus on the desire, the craving, the longing for this word of God. Should be present in the believer, and it becomes the focus as we open the next chapter. And as Peter continues the letter, this love and desire for God's word marks the truly saved. As y'all might imagine, this is near and dear to my heart. I got one of the greatest compliments that our church could get, I think, last week from a member who sent me a message and said how grateful they are that our church stands on God's word. Amen. That we stand on God's word. There are other things, there are periphery things that we have to do and have to discuss, but we stand on God's word. We hold it high because it should be held high. It's the only truth we have in this dying world. Now, I'm not talking about a desire to gain knowledge by studying God's word, although that is part of it. Not to gain knowledge to win an argument. It should be our desire in studying God's word. But a longing, a desire to enjoy fellowship with God and his word, to understand God's precepts, to know him better, to enjoy his presence in his recorded word. When you open the Bible and you read God's word, these are the words of God. You're brought into communion with him as you study his word. We must take it seriously. It has to be taken seriously. This is not merely a New Testament concept either. Many Old Testament references to this as well. We'll explore many of them. Let's read today's text, then I'll expand on that a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are overabundantly blessed to have, each and every one of us, a copy of your word. Many of us, multiple copies of your word. Lord, what a blessing that is. Lord, let us not take that for granted. Let us understand that your word is dripping the springs of life, eternal life. That your word gives us precepts and commands and explains what's going on in the world for us today. Points to the promises, points to all these things. It reveals our sinfulness to us. God, I pray that your people would have a greater longing for your word after we walk through this text today. And in so doing, that they would have a greater love for you, knowing you better. And God, if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation, Lord. Father, we love you and we thank you. We ask your blessing over this time, and I pray that all that we do and all that we say would bring honor and glory to you. For yours alone is the glory and the honor and the power. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Jesus said back in John 8, these words, 8:31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, God's word is always intricately connected to the truth. It cannot be separated because it is the most true, the only completely true thing that we see in this world. God's word is truth. The Old Testament speaks to this strong desire for God's word also. If it is the only truth you can grasp a hold of, would you not cling to it like it was the most important thing you could cling to? Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Throughout the Psalms, we see the present desire for God's word. Actually, from the very outset, from the very first psalm we have in our Bible, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, read how the psalms begin. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of scoffers, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know, when they Old Testament, when they reference the law, they're talking about God's word, the Old Testament. The law is synonymous with his word, especially for the Jew. Psalm 40, verse 8. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me joy and gladness in my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. This is a high view of God's word, is it not? The longest chapter in the Bible, anyone? Psalm 119 contains 176 verses. Love and desire or longing for God's word is the dominant theme throughout that chapter of Psalm 119. About halfway through that psalm, we read this in Psalm 119, verse 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from evil every way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get perception, therefore I hate every false way. Back to today's text, we see Peter pointing the believer to be faithful to that spirit-prompted, new birth-enabled longing for the word of God. Now, I've said longing a couple of times because the scripture uses that word. It's not a word we use a lot. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. This longing for the word of God. You will not love the word of God. You will not long for the word of God if you are not born again. Back to verse 1. Not only does the apostle point to the fact that we are to have this intense craving for the word, but he also gives us some very instructive directions of those things we must lay aside, or some translations may say put aside, to enable us in this pursuit. Because I know many of you are sitting here thinking right now, maybe the majority of you are thinking, I love the word, but I don't love it in the way you're starting to describe. Peter begins with therefore. So we know what a therefore. You look back to what he just said, which we've already read, and the word of God is mentioned three times in regards to that. He is pointing directly back to what he just wrote out for them at the opening of today, and we concluded with last week. Verse 21 through 23, and that this word, this living, enduring, eternal word that is so prevalent in the new birth. The Bible tells us elsewhere that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching, the hearing of the word of God. Utilizing the word of truth to bring us to saving faith. James 1:18, we read this. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This word that has become for us the source of our continued growth spiritually, and in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, drives me to want to look back to Psalm 119 once again. And we'll do this a couple of times this morning. Psalm 119, verses 105 through 107. So this is the next verses after what we just read a little bit ago. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I have confirmed to keep your righteous judgments. I am exceedingly afflicted. O Yahweh, Lord, revive me according to your word. There's another one of those verses that show the affliction, but I will lean upon you, Lord. I will trust upon you, Lord. And I almost can't rework verse 105 without wanting to sing that verse, right? I'm not going to sing again. We're quite familiar also with Joshua 1:9. You might think, yeah, I know exactly what verse you're talking about. Joshua 1:9 is that verse to be strong and be courageous, right? Especially for us men, that is a verse that we just, you know, that's a verse for me, right? That verse makes sense, and I understand God has called me to be strong and be courageous, and that's true, but you know what comes right before it? Right before that verse, Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. And then Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. You see what Joshua's doing there? He's connecting our knowledge and our understanding of God's word to being strong and courageous, and then he ends it with, because God is with you. He doesn't disconnect the two, right? That you are to love God's word, you're to be in God's word that will help you be strong and courageous, and God is with you also. What better combination could you come up with? It's directly connected to the word and our love for it. Back in this text, though, therefore, in verse 1, it's to be a reminder to the reader. God's word is transformative in the new birth. And it is a perpetual fountain for those of us who have been born again. Let me say this. Let me make a little caveat of a statement here. You go to God's word, sometimes you're like, man, I've got new insight to that. You know, it means this too. No, it doesn't. You may have greater understanding of it because the Spirit has enabled you to dig deeper and to drink deeper from that fountain. The meaning does not change. It has not changed in all these thousands of years, yet God has given you more insight as you've grown and matured as a believer. God's word means what it means, and he says what he says. But he does, praise him, give us deeper understanding of certain texts that we didn't have a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe yesterday. God's not a God of confusion. If we find a problem in God's word, a problem in quotation marks, the problem's with us, not with God's word.
Amen.
We don't move on from the word either, do we? We don't gain so much knowledge of God's word that we're like, okay, I got it all now. What's the next thing? There are people that think that way, though. There's a preacher, in quotation marks again, down in Atlanta, by the name of Andy Stanley. Charles Stanley's son. Charles Stanley, a devoted, we have some theological differences, but a strong believer in the word of God, who has said, we must unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He's got something new out about, we can't believe this the God of the Old Testament anymore. We just cling to the God of the New Testament. I mean, he's out there. But we don't move on from the word. Perish the thought of moving on from the word. We are to continually to go back to this unending fountain. I think I've already said this, of spiritual life and spiritual power. Psalm 119, again. Verses 49 through 52. Remember the word to your slave or servant, some translations might say, in which you have made me wait. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your judgments from of old, O Yahweh, and comfort myself. In the midst of affliction, multiple times in Psalm 119, he says, where do I go to when I'm afflicted, when I'm beaten down, when I'm feeling the weight of the world upon me? I go to your word, God. And let's not separate going to the word with prayer. These are two sides of an equally important coin here. And a New Testament exhortation from Paul to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. God's word has power. It has authority. It is sufficient. It's purposeful. It's relevant. And it accomplishes God's purpose. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is sufficient. Because what he has set forth will come to pass, and it will bring about his will and his good pleasure.
Amen.
God's word is as powerful and impactful in the life of the believer day over day as it was on the day you first believed.
That's right.
It does not lose its power. It does not lose its efficacy. It does not lose any of that. If nothing, as God matures you, it means more and more and more to you. Sidebar, I made a comment, I think, in the prayer about how grateful we should be that the copies of God's word that we can have. And if somebody here needs a copy, let me know. We'll give you one. We have an overabundance of God's word. Malia was doing some cleaning yesterday, and she's like, hey, just so you know, I moved your Bible from here to over there. And I'm like, I had to think, which one? I'm not trying to brag that I have so many. I'm just saying, which one? Because I've got a Bible in the room that's my kind of my home office. That's not the Bible I preach from. I keep this one in the back because this one's big, wide print. Y'all got this one for me a couple years ago. I can see it and read it without putting on my reading glasses. So, and it's single line without any footnotes, just straight text. And I can jump from verse to verse easy because it's one line, one line, one line. It's very easy for me to follow. But if I'm reading my private study, I might use a paragraph style like many of y'all might have, where you got to kind of hunt for the verse in the midst of a paragraph. I don't have to do that with what I preach from. But this was another Bible. This wasn't even one of those that I had over here on this table. She moved it to a table beside of the recliner I sit in. Again, I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying how blessed we are to have God's word at our fingertips like that. When there are people in other parts of the world that hold on to and cherish a piece of a page of one book of the Bible sitting in a dingy, dark prison cell, and that's all they have.
Amen.
Let's not take for granted what God has given to us.
Right.
And it's just as relevant today as it was in the day you first believed. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. You catch what Paul's saying there? Not only is it relevant then, but it's relevant now because it's what's at work in you now, today. Whether you've been a Christian for a week, a month, a year, or 60 years, it's still as much at work in you today, maybe even more so than it was when you first believed. So, having stressed the importance of God's word, you might think, brother, you just skipped over a whole lot of things there in verse 1. No, we're not going to do that. Its power, its eternality, its purpose, and how it sustains us. We must admit that there are often times when we don't desire it as we should. The words of the apostle help us here in dealing with that. He says there are things we must lay aside. Or put aside, some of your translations may say. This speaks to getting rid of something, and specifically that which hinders or prevents or holds us back. That term, to put off or to lay aside, in the original Greek, often refers to removing dirty clothes. Not just dirty, but soiled clothes. That's what the word is often used for in the original Greek. Paul uses the same Greek word in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In early Christian traditions, in the early Christian church, when a new convert, when God gloriously saved a new convert and they would go down to be baptized, they symbolize this, not just in the baptism, but they would go into the baptismal waters, usually a creek or river or something like we do sometimes here, with their clothes on, obviously. When they came out, those clothes would be stripped and removed from them and thrown away, and the church would provide them brand new robes to put on as representative of what has just happened. They put aside, they laid aside those old clothes and were wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, symbolized by that action. Symbolic of putting on or laying aside the old life for the new. This is a hindrance to desiring God and His Word. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This laying aside, this putting aside is a theme. What hinders you? What weighs you down? What prevents you from going to God's word as much as you should? What prevents you from loving God's word as much as you should? Peter speaks to a few of these here. The first thing we are told to lay aside that hinders us in our longing is malice. Malice. Like, brother, that's not a word I use in my day-to-day language a whole lot. Well, I don't either. In English, that word has the idea of desiring to harm someone else. That's what the word means in English. In the original Greek, though, the Greek word kakia, it has a much broader, more encompassing meaning, and it just encapsulates all general wickedness, evil thought, just a big, broad term. In James, the same word is actually translated as wickedness, James 1:21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, that's that Greek word kakia, in gentleness receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So lay aside desire for someone else's harm or general wickedness. I'm like, brother, I don't think about the harm of somebody else. Well,
examine your heart. I'm not saying you do or you don't, but examine your heart. Next, he lists deceit or guile that next must be dealt with. The word literally means, again, guile is not a word we use a lot either. Some of y'all's translations have that. The word literally means bait or even a fish hook. It's how the word was often used in the first century context. So, dishonesty, treachery, hoping to trap someone or catch someone by evil ways. The word is used of Paul, from Paul, by Paul, when he's calling out the magician, Elymas. Remember his encounter with Elymas in the book of Acts, Acts 13, verse 9 through 10? But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That little sidebar. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul fixing his eyes on someone as intense as the person as he was? Be pretty impactful, I would think. Lay aside any deceitfulness. Then he points to hypocrisy. You might be thinking, okay, this is getting a little bit closer to home here. Points to hypocrisy. Now, he is potentially getting closer to what some of us might wrestle with a little bit. Again, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I know I'm talking to myself here too, okay? Something else that might be hindering us. Something else might be holding us back. Something else we need to put aside. The original use of this word often speaks to an actor. An actor, especially in those days, would put on a mask to portray a role of somebody who he wasn't. And so that's where the word comes from, hypocrisy. It comes from that. I didn't write that Greek word down. It's a long word, but it sounds a little bit like hypocrisy. So that's how it was often used, somebody who plays a part, who wore a mask and acted like they were somebody else. Do you see how it makes sense that that's where the word hypocrisy comes from now? So any behavior that isn't consistent with who you say you are and what you contend to be is hypocrisy. Next, he says to lay aside envy. Envy. What does that mean? I think most of us know, but just by way of keeping with the context, resentment of others' prosperity is a good way to put it. Resentment of someone else's prosperity. Aggravated that this person, who may be living like the devil, has all this stuff that just falls in their lap. It can often lead to grudges. It can also lead to unresolved jealousies. Let me make one more comment here. This is something that I think men and women equally struggle with for different reasons. It also does this, and I have to remind myself of this, guys. It also calls God's providence into question. It can call God's providence into question. If you believe that God's in control of everything, that God's in control, you must be very weary of being upset that somebody has something that you sure would like. Because then you're saying, God, why did you let that happen? Paul references this as a hindrance in 1 Corinthians also. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're still not able. Why? For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Lastly, Peter mentions slander. Slander. What is this? This is whispers. This is comments. This is talking about someone behind their back. We might label it as gossip or backbiting. Typically, although this may be not the conscious intention of slander, at least subconsciously, it refers to defamation of character of someone else. To tear someone else down. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list that Peter gives us of sins or behaviors that hinder us, but it's certainly a list representative of evil and unsavory behavior that can well itself up in our own hearts.
And he's also saying, more importantly, that we must be able to lay that aside. Lay aside whatever it is. Even if you don't fall into one of those, I just said, whatever it is that hinders you, lay it aside.
You could pretty much go back to the very first word on the list, malice, if you use the broader definition of just general wickedness and say, okay, that covers it all. That covers it all.
Deal with it. Search the Spirit. Cry out to the Spirit to help you deal with it, because you can't deal with it on your own, typically. Let the Spirit help you deal with it. Repent of it. Repent of it.
Lay it aside. Laying those aside, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Laying those aside, dealing with them, removing the soiled garment. Think of it that way, okay? If that helps you, think of the fact that you've got on soiled garments, dirty clothes. Lay them aside. Now we look to the truth of how desperately we need and should desire God's word. The apostle likens this to the singular and dominant need and desire of a newborn baby for sustenance, for milk. The literal translation of this phrase, newborn baby, in the original Greek, is born just now. That doesn't quite flow well in English sentence structure, but born just now doesn't flow well. That desperate desire for the newborn is for what? The milk. And not just any milk, the milk from the one that has carried them, that has cared for them, that has brought them into this world, that is the milk that that baby cries out for. This cry of a newborn for their mother's milk, that's such a fitting example for us, is it not? We've experienced that, most of us. We had a baby crying when I walked across here just a minute ago. Mm-hmm. And what did she want? Milk. Mm-hmm. She was hungry. It also makes me think of this. What are the two things, those of you that have had children or have children with you now, the two primary, when a baby is crying, you usually think of one of two things, right? They're dirty or they're hungry.
Yep.
Think about how it connects to this. Yep. Laying aside the dirty clothes to get sustained by the milk of the word. That's the two things a baby wants more than anything else. Until they get a little bit older and they realize, well, if I cry, I can get this and this and everything else. But initially, they're hungry or they're dirty. To long for, this is an imperative verb which carries with it the command to strongly desire. So I told you I'd help explain what longing means. I think most of us probably know. It's an imperative verb which carries with it the command to strongly desire or crave this thing more than anything else. More than anything else. It's Paul uses the same Greek word at least 7 times in the New Testament. In every instance he uses it, it represents an intense, recurring, insatiable desire or passion. What does insatiable mean? It means you can't have anything else but this, and it, and you just have to keep going back and going back and going back to it. You just can't get enough. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used in a familiar psalm for us all. Another familiar psalm for us all. Psalm 42:1. The same Greek word for longing is used as pant. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. And in Psalm 119, again, verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. This is the psalmist saying something that I said not too long ago, that I'm not wishing for death, but I long to be in the presence of the Lord, and I long for all of you to be there too. Along for the presence. That's what the psalmist is saying right here. This word's meaning encompasses the deepest desire of the heart. When you think about the word longing, a way that we might think about it is like this. Maybe the desire for your spouse. This physical craving for food. Now, again, in this country, we're blessed. Even the poorest and the hungriest among us don't hold a candle to the poorest and the hungriest in other parts of this world.
It's incomparable. It's not a slight against the hungry and the homeless here in this country, but they have it so much better than the hungry and the homeless in so many other parts of the world. Yes. Actually, the majority of the rest of the world. The deep longing for a deceased loved one, that thing that can't be satisfied totally, right? An intense desire for a wayward child by Christian parents. The strong desire for the salvation of a loved one. These are things that you can't even put in a box, can you? Do we desire God's word like that? Are we satisfied with nothing but that? As powerful as those illustrations I just gave you are, none of those physical illustrations is stronger as the basic, all-consuming desire the baby has for milk when they're born. You don't remember that. I don't either. But that desire is above all this. So that's why Peter uses that analogy to point to this truth. Not just any milk, though, right? Not just any milk. Peter accompanies this with the pure milk of the word. Pure, unadulterated, uncontaminated, absolute in its purity, belongs only to God's word. Belongs only to God. Absolute in his purity. Nothing else is containing the truth like God's word does. It's called the word of truth. Nothing else satisfies the longing like pure milk does for the newborn baby. Nothing else satisfies the longing of the believer like his word. To further that point, I'll point to the fact that the word used for word here is not the word you might expect. You might expect the word would be logos. If you know anything about Greek, logos means word or the word. That's not the word Paul Peter uses here. Instead, it's logikos. Little differentiation of the word. Usually translated as spiritual or reasonable. Originally translated as belonging to reason. The rabbis traditionally refer to God's law as milk. Psalm 19, verse 8 and 9, Psalm 119, 40. Refer to God's work as pure, clean. So the translation of the phrase here, it's a good translation because the word, God's word, is spiritual. It is reasonable above everything else that is spiritual or reasonable. Now let me make a note here. It's interesting to note here that what Peter did not command. What did he not command here? He did not charge believers to read the word, study the word, meditate on the word, teach the word, preach the word, search the word, or memorize the word, not at least here. Those things are all important. They're all essential to Christian growth, but here, that's not what he's focused on. He's focused on the more foundational element. He's focused on the fact that believers need to partake in the milk, pure milk of the word before you can go anywhere else. Before you can move to these other things, you must understand the pure milk of the word. And to have a deep, continuous longing for it. He's really focusing on that, right? This desire for God's word. Listen, we can have somebody teach, preach, be a Sunday school teacher, VBS, whatever, that can be in God's word because they're preparing for a lesson. But they're not longing for it. They're doing it because it's a chore to get this next thing done. That's why it's important. It's one of the reasons it's important for teachers, preachers, elders, etc., to be in God's word on their own personal time outside of what they're preparing to preach and teach from. It's extremely important for the preacher and teacher to be involved in God's word for what they're preparing for, to make sure they handle God's word accurately. But they are to be in God's word and longing for it outside of even that. In 2 Thessalonians, as Paul is writing of Jesus destroying the man of lawlessness, he writes this. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So be careful. I'm not trying to tell you you've got to work this love up in your life. He's saying it's a gift also. God has given you this gift to love his word. But you have things clogging the pipe from time to time, do you not? If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have received a love of this truth. A longing for his truth. Do we stifle it sometimes? Sure we do.
Recent converts and mature believers alike should crave the Word of God. It's essential to your spiritual growth, to your spiritual nourishment. This brings to mind how so many in our current day and time neglect their personal time in God's Word. I've already spoke to that a little bit. Or they do so just to check a box. I'm not against Bible reading plans, read through the Bible in a year. I'm not against that at all. However, if you're doing it just to check the box, just to get caught up, just to make sure you did the daily reading, you're doing it for the wrong reason.
Right.
I'm going a bit of a soapbox. I know where most of you are eating lunch at, so. In the church context, so much other stuff is deemed more important than the Word. You might think, what? Some of y'all have experienced this, so I'm not completely speaking out of left field here. Too many churches, the focus is no longer on the preaching, proclamation of the Word of God. Not primarily, at least. They may slide it in here and there. They may have a 10-minute TED talk that mentions his Jesus a time or two. My only note here for myself is expand on this. There's a book that was written several years ago called Famine in the Land by a pastor that's now a disgraced pastor, but the truth of the book still rings in my ears because he talked about the famine in the land is that God, that people in standing in pulpits are not feeding the sheep of God. At one time, the pulpit was the center of the church, not the man, but God's Word. And that the man was to open God's Word and let it loose, not needing to defend it. Charles Spurgeon said, the Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just open the cage and let it loose. You know that there are many people who would never come to our church, and this is not about our church, God's church, this church, but whenever we go to church, it doesn't have the right kind of praise band, that doesn't have the right sized youth group, that doesn't have fill in all these boxes, right? When the first question should be, does the man stand and proclaim God's word as truth and stand back, come what may, and defend it, come what may, although it doesn't need defending, but defend the fact that it is sufficient, and it's all sufficient, and it's God's word. That's the first thing somebody should look for when they're looking for a church.
Amen.
Again, I'm not against youth. We could have a discussion about youth groups, but I'm not completely against youth groups. I'm not against a praise band. But if that's the focus, then you're out of focus. God's word is central. Proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior is central. And you can't do that in a 10-minute TED talk. You can't do that in a 50-minute concert and then throwing that in on the back end. Again, I'm not against that. Praise bands. I think there's a tastefulness to how it should be and some details we could get into about it. We don't need to be a rock concert, but a couple of accompaniments and that kind of thing is a different discussion we could have. It's not the purpose of what I'm trying to say. The primacy is on the preaching of the God's word.
Amen.
And I'm not just saying this because I get long-winded, but checking your watch every 5 minutes because it might be going over with. It doesn't matter. If God's word is being proclaimed, take it in.
Yes.
Drink deep. That brings me to a text in scripture that some of y'all may know where I'm going to. The book of Nehemiah, when the charge to go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could understand when listening on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. From early morning to midday. Now, I can get long-winded, but I never preached a six-hour sermon. I possibly could, but I've never done that. Verse 4 explains the podium he stood at, how it was made, that kind of, and who was with him up there. Then we move to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akib, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, were providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. A six-hour sermon, an expository sermon, explaining what God's word was saying, and the people stood and bowed down to worship God. In the New Testament, we read of Paul and Silas going to Berea, preaching, teaching. Then we read the response of the people when he gets to Berea. Acts 17:11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We heard what you had to say. Now we're going to go examine the scriptures to see if it lines up with what God has said. As Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, here's what happened in that account. Matthew 4, verse 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I've spoken to this once already. I'm going to speak to it again. The greatest maladies in the modern church is directly connected to these very truths. God's word is not held in the highest esteem as it should be. People don't believe it like they should. I'm not talking to y'all. I praise God every day for how the spiritual maturity in this church and how hungry y'all are for God's word, if I'm being honest. Inept pulpits filled with men giving spiritual junk food to the congregations. Now, shame on the man that does that, but shame on the person who continues to sit and eat that junk food too. Okay? Whether it be because they don't think God's word is enough or is not sufficient for them or maybe fear of a lack of understanding. I've heard preachers say that. Well, I don't go too deep because I'm afraid I'll lose the congregation. What? You help them grow in that. You point them to the truth of God's word and you rely upon the Spirit to help develop them. There's not always a need to use all the big fancy words, but there's a growth pattern for the believer. Lack of desire to go that deep. The main thing is likely not qualified to be up there to begin with. Not that I am. I debate on whether I'd even bring this up or not. I'm be honest with y'all. Saturdays, as I'm finalizing my notes, I feel like the most unqualified, enabled person to stand before you on Sunday mornings. I wrestle with that greatly on Saturdays. Once I get in the pulpit on Sunday morning, I'm good. But in preparing, I feel like I'm not worthy to do this, God. I don't deserve to do this. I'm unworthy to do this. That's my sidebar. Back to what I've got in my notes. Many in the church are malnourished. Many are biblically illiterate. That's a responsibility on the congregant, but it's a huge responsibility on the person standing delivering God's word. It does in no way remove the responsibility of the individual to drink of them. I just said already, every one of y'all have got Bibles in your homes. And if you don't, take one in one of these pews. But again, when I'm saying this, I'm not usually speaking to just you guys. I'm speaking to whoever might listen to this sermon a year from now or watching it online. If you're in a church that does not proclaim God's word first and foremost, you're not in a church.
Amen.
It's something else. I don't know what it is, but it's not that. Oh, that we would have people that would stand up and preach for 6 hours again? Come on. That'd be throwing stuff. I mean, you'd lose 90% of the people standing there. Scripture tells us to grow in respect to salvation. Grow in respect to salvation. God has done all this for you. He has saved you. He is saving you. He will bring you to final salvation. Be in His word. He who saved you, be in His word. James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does. Blessed in what he does. found this quote from MacArthur that I'm about to read it probably twice. I want this to sink in. Look at this quote from John MacArthur. Motivation for genuine spiritual growth arises out of a righteous sense of discontent, coupled with a sincere desire to be satisfied with nothing but the Word of God. Let me read that again. Motivation for genuine spiritual growth arises out of a righteous sense of discontent, coupled with a sincere desire to be satisfied with nothing but the Word of God. Do we understand what John MacArthur is saying there? That this spiritual growth, it comes from realizing you're not enough. You haven't arrived. You're not where you need to be. But you can't stay there. It's coupled with this longing to be satisfied. And the only way you're satisfied is with the Word of God. Amen. Feeding upon the Word, tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation and in everything. That which sustains you, that which rebukes you, that which exhorts you, that which confronts you, that which conforms you, that which grows you, that which calls out the blind spots in your life. To truly taste of the kindness of the Lord, we must be in His Word. I want to close with a couple brief readings from Psalms, and then we'll close. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 119, for the last time today, beginning in verse 140, through words verse 144. Your word is exceedingly refined, therefore your slave or your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have found me, yet your commandments are my delight. Righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Father, we thank you that you've brought us to this point, to this place in your holy word. Lord, oftentimes as I prepare, I feel broken, and you build me back to where I need to be able to even stand and breathe your word out. But God, this is about you. But what you have done, what you've given in your Son, the living word, Jesus, that he came and fulfilled all righteousness, that he went to that cross, bore the sins of his people, nailed them to that tree, that we are able, because of what he has done, he has enabled us, he has given to us this gift of salvation, that we should shake loose these soiled robes, these things that clog up our connection to going to you and going to your word. Lord, it hinders not only our going to your word, but it hinders our prayers. It hinders us going to you in prayer. Lord, you say, come. So, Lord, I say to your people that they come to you. And, Lord, if there's someone here today that today is the day you've removed that heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, that you've opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel, I would cry out in joyous harmony with the word and say that they come. Father, we love you. We thank you. We're so grateful for all you do for us and all that you've promised yet to do. And I ask these things in the name of our King, our Lord, our Savior, our brother, Jesus. In his name, amen.